We are turning once again this evening to continue with our present studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 5, and we have been looking at this section beginning at verse 12 in Romans chapter 5. We've been looking at this now for a number of weeks, and we are spending so much time considering these verses simply because they are so important. And we have intimated to you in the past that these verses are among the most difficult in a sense. The main teaching is fairly clear. What Paul is saying is that the first Adam has brought sin and death upon the whole of humanity. And he is saying also that the last Adam, Christ, he brings life and righteousness to all who will believe in him and receive the gift of righteousness, as he mentions in verse number 17. And so we have been looking at these verses in order to try to follow the apostle in the close reasoning that he is laying out before us. He is giving to us the background information. And this passage of scripture from verse 12 really is a key to understanding the whole of the message of the Bible, and indeed, in a sense, to understand human history, and certainly to understand the real message and hope that we have in the gospel. So we've looked at these verses, first of all, you remember at verse 12 on its own, then we spent a couple of weeks looking at the whole section from verse 12, giving a general overview. And last time, you may remember, we came back to verses 12 to 14. And last time we were emphasizing how sin entered the world and death through sin. And the Apostle Paul's teaching here is that we are not subject to death primarily because of the sins that we commit as such, but we sinned in Adam, and Adam's sin and the death that came to Adam comes to us also because we were in Adam when Adam sinned. That's the teaching of the apostle. And so what we have here is Paul reminding us of original sin, and this is where the difficulty comes. And what I want to do this evening is to come back again to these same verses, not to be over repetitious and not simply for the sake of dwelling on these verses needlessly, but I do think that we need to come back to these verses 12 to 14 and to take them again from a slightly different perspective. And we come back to these verses because these words of the apostle, they are greatly criticized. There are those who would argue that this cannot possibly be authentic Christianity. There seems to be a harshness, there seems to be an injustice that is being perpetrated here, and that the apostle Paul, really, he is not speaking about Christianity as such. There are those who say that he is simply indulging in rabbinic allegorizing and so on, and that he hasn't quite got over his Jewish prejudices and such like things. Well, if we are committed to the accuracy and the authority of the apostles, we have to take seriously what Paul is saying. And this here is the apostle laying the foundation for all our understanding of the nature of sin and death on the one hand, and righteousness and life on the other hand. And the apostle is making it very clear that it's not a matter of what we do that brings a condemnation initially. Neither is it a matter of what we do that brings salvation. It is what Adam did, and it is what the last Adam also did. And so we're coming back to these verses again. Let's read verses 12 to 14 and just remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul actually says. He says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, or through sin, and so death passed upon all men, passed over unto all men, for that all sinned in Adam. And then he gives the beginning of an explanation. He doesn't come back to that statement that he left off at verse 12 until he comes to verse 18. But he is going to do a bit of explaining and exposition to make it clearer what he actually is speaking about in verse number 12. He says, for until the law, that is until the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai, he says, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what Paul is saying here is that the fact that sin was in the world means that there is law somewhere in the world before the law of Moses. Because if there was no law, then there would be no sin. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the coming of the law of Moses was not the beginning of God's law in the world. That's what Paul is saying. And even although we have not sinned the way that Adam did, and we don't sin in the way that we sin against the light of the Ten Commandments, nonetheless, there is a law that we have all broken. And sin is imputed to us, and therefore death by sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so we're looking at these verses once again. And incidentally, it's worth noticing, just in the passing really, that Adam is the only one in the scripture who is described as a type of Christ. We know that it's very common for us all, I think, to look at some of the Old Testament worthies, David and Moses and Joseph, for example, and then the priests and the kings, and we say that they were types of Christ. And I'm not saying that they weren't. But the point is, the scripture doesn't say that they were. It is Adam who is the type, the tupos, that the scripture says he is most like Christ in a certain sense. And we've already commented on the parallelism that the Apostle Paul is drawing between Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam. And he is doing a contrast where they are different one to the other. But he's also doing a comparison because there are similarities between Adam and Christ. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Adam is the one who is the figure, literally, of the coming one. So why are we looking at these verses, and what are we going to say about these verses that really need to be said further than what we have said about them? Well, let's go back then to cover the same general outline that we were considering last Sunday evening. We looked first of all at sin, and then we looked at death, and then we looked at Adam in passing as a type of Christ. And that is the broad outline that we're going to follow again this evening. First of all, we're going to make some comments about sin coming into the world, and then we're going to make some comments about death reigning in the world. And then we're going to make some comments about the one who is the coming one. So what are we going to say? Why are we going to look at it again? Well, we're looking at it again because this passage evidently raises questions. And there are people who raise very serious and thoughtful questions, and questions that we sometimes can't answer. Concerning the apostles' teaching. This is deep teaching, and the main theme of the apostle is clear, but it does raise issues. And when it comes to this issue of sin entering into the world through one man, this immediately raises a number of questions. And the first question, obviously, is could this have been prevented? Could God have prevented sin entering into the world? And if you and I have any familiarity with the teaching of the Bible concerning the character of God, then we have to conclude that God could have prevented this. And let's face, this is where Paul is facing hard facts. The fact is, God did not prevent Adam falling into sin and the whole of his posterity sinning in him. God did not prevent that happening. And God was not ignorant that this was going to happen. It wasn't as if God would be taken by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. And in that great chapter that we were reading in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 there, we are told there something that really sounds strange in modern Christians' ears. And that is that God creates light and he creates darkness. He creates calamities. And we cannot, as it were, defend God and excuse God and say God is not, God's hand is not in it. God's hand is in it. And then this raises another question. And the question is, if God could have prevented it, should he have then prevented it? We automatically think that he should have, because after all, God has no delight in the death of any man. He has no delight in sin. He doesn't lightly afflict the children of men, says the scriptures. It gives him no pleasure to see our world groaning and the cries of generation after generation. This is something that is not pleasing to God, but it is something that he has permitted to come to pass. And he did not indeed prevent it. And that means that there is a certain sense in which he should not have prevented it. And we can't answer all the objections and all the questions, but we have to face the realities. Because if we're going to understand what the gospel is, we've got to understand that there is a serious issue here. And that this whole business of religion is not just play acting. There are people who play at religion. And there are people who think that sin and death, well, that's just the way it is. The Bible is teaching here and in other places that sin and death together, they are the penalty that God has imposed. God has allowed sin to pass to all men and to be imputed to generations yet unborn. And this raises the other question. Not only could God have prevented it, should he have prevented it? We might automatically say, yes, he should have. And the fact that he did not, that would mean that there was a culpability. In some way, he is to be blamed. Our confession is very clear that God is not the author of sin. And the scripture never says that God is the author of sin. But it does say that he uses sin and he uses evil. And this raises a third question concerning the entry of sin into the world. And it is this: is sin essential for God's purpose? Does God's purpose for this creation that he has made, does it depend to a certain degree upon the entry of sin? Now, I raise that question because down through the ages there have been many people who have in fact maintained that very strongly. Augustine, for example, one of the greatest theologians in the early church, he spoke of what he called felix culpa, and by that he meant happy blame. He meant that it was a good thing, that sin coming into the world was a good thing, because we would not know the gospel, we would not know God's anger against unrighteousness. We would not know God's love, the magnitude and the meaning of grace, because grace is always seen in the scripture as God's attitude towards sinners despite their sin. And it is God's doing something about sin at great cost to himself. And so Augustine held the view that sin is essential and that therefore there is something that is necessary, and God in that sense, he doesn't approve of sin, but nonetheless he allows it, he permits it because he purposed it. Now we have to face the fact that when God permits anything, it's not a passive permission. When God allows man to fall into sin, that means that in some way that we will never be able to understand this side of eternity, maybe never able to understand it at all. That God permits this because it is his purpose to allow sin and to use sin in order that we might understand the magnitude of the glory of his grace, because our salvation is linked. As the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, our salvation is linked. We are saved for the praise of the glory of his grace. And that means our heavenly destiny is going to be occupied and has always been by God purposed to be occupied with praising the glory of his grace. And the glory of his grace can only be understood against the terrible background of our fall and sin and the great cost of our salvation. Behold the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. That is the occupation of the saints in glory. There is always this reminder that we have been redeemed from so great a death at so great a cost. And so there are questions and there are objections, and worldly people and even people in the church, I know of people in churches, and they do not like this teaching that Paul is presenting to us here. And they take umbrage at it and they say, that's not the teaching of Christ. They say, this goes against the grain of everything that we know concerning gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But the Apostle Paul is not stepping out of line with gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Paul is aware of God, that God has no delight in the death of any man. He knows his scriptures. And we were reading in Isaiah chapter 45. Not only because in that great chapter the Lord is declaring that he is the one who ultimately brings to pass the calamities that come, but he is emphasizing in that chapter that he is a God who delights in mercy. He has a care for the world. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved. God delights in the salvation of multitudes. And he is determined to save multitudes. And the offer of the gospel is not some theoretical, theological issue. It is a free offer. God is offering salvation full and free to anybody and everybody who will only believe in him. Look unto me. And so we're faced with the question, these three questions: could sin have been prevented? Should it have been prevented? Is sin essential to God's purpose? And we don't ultimately know the secrets of the Lord. All we know is what's revealed. And there is one thing that has been revealed loud and clear in this whole narrative concerning Adam in the creation and Adam in the fall and the calamity into which he has brought us all, is this: Adam was given a free choice. Adam was created, man was created good. We know that from chapter 1, male and female. And God looked at everything that he had made, and everything was good. At that stage, everything was good in God's eyes. And man was good. And furthermore, God had created man for himself. He had created man not to be a sinner, but to be a child of God. And that's a theme we're going to pick up again before we leave this passage in Romans chapter 5. Because when we are restored in Christ, we're not simply, as it were, brought back to the likeness of what Adam was before he sinned. We are going to be made in the likeness of the heavenly man. In our salvation, it's not simply a return to the status quo, back to where Adam was when he was first created. It is that we are going to be made like unto the Son of God. We are going to be secured. We're going to reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. We'll come to that on another occasion. And so man was created good. He was given a free choice. And Father God had told Adam very clearly that there was a choice before him. And it was a choice of simple obedience or disobedience. Adam was placed in a garden, the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. And it was very beautiful. and everything was for Adam's pleasure and for Adam's happiness and prosperity. And there was one tree that was prohibited. You know the story. But every other tree was free for Adam's use as he pleased. And Adam was told, don't touch that tree, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing wrong with the fruit of the tree, though it wasn't poisonous. It was a good tree. All the fruit was good for food. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was good food. It was good fruit. The issue is not in the nature of the fruit. The issue for Adam is he going to listen to God or is he not? And he was not only told not to eat it, but he was told what would happen if he did. The day that you eat thereof, you shall die. You will die. And in the face of that, Adam was not compelled to sin. God did not force him to sin. Satan did not force him to sin. Eve did not force Adam to sin. When Adam sinned, he sinned against light. He sinned against information. He sinned against what he knew was the right thing to do. And the right thing to do was don't touch that tree. Don't eat of its fruit. And Adam looked, and his wife Eve was encouraging him. And they desired, and they reached out. The defection, of course, had already taken place. They were already listening to the serpent and the lies, and they were doubting God, and doubting whether God had said such a thing. Adam knew perfectly well that God had said it, and that it was God who had spoken to him. And Adam must have understood something, at least, of the consequences of what death meant. And yet, despite it all, he chose to do the devil's work. And he chose to go the way and to follow Eve. And he fell. And he fell by a deliberate act of treason, defection, and he fell by a deliberate act of his free will. He chose to do so. No compulsion. There was no previous sin in his life, in the way that there is a sin in your life and in my life that weakens us. And you and I, we sin so frequently because we have sinned so frequently in the past. None of us begins to sin brand new. We are all born with that bent. Adam was not created with that bent. Adam was created with a moral nature that was created by God for God, with an inclination for God, and he trampled it all underfoot. And denied it and defied it and deliberately did the very thing that God had said, don't do that. And God allowed it because God does give man free will. And the question is often arising today, do we have free will? That's a big point. That's a big talking point among certain brands of Christianity. And the answer is yes or no. In a certain degree, we do have free will. Obviously, we have free will. We have a sense of having free will. And Jesus himself reminds us at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, where, you remember, he is weeping over the city. You would not, you were not willing. You were not willing. I was willing to have you, but you were not willing. We don't have absolute free will. Our will is always limited by creatureliness. Adam did not have absolute free will. But he didn't have the bondage of the will that is the result of sin. You and I are in bondage to the will of sin. And with our best will in the world, we cannot stop being sinners. Adam had no such past record of defection, but he chose to step out in that direction. He was given a warning. He was given consequences. He was being tested by God. The forbidden fruit, the tree in the midst of the garden, is a pure test. It's a simple test. Like every other test and temptation ultimately is, every temptation that comes our way is really a moment of choice. Are we going to go God's way, or are we going to go another way? That is what temptation always is about. And that is precisely what the temptation of Adam was. And God allowed Adam the liberty of free choice. And he did not forcibly restrain or forbid. He did not immediately destroy him, because Adam has a purpose of grace as well as a purpose of the wages of sin in God's great mysterious scheme of things. So the first issue this evening is this issue of sin yet again. And sin is so serious that death passes upon all men, for that all sin in that act of our representative head of the covenant of the covenant of works. This takes us to the second thing this evening, death. Death as the wages of sin. Paul goes on to speak about until the law, sin was in the world, but death is not. But sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And death, of course, is the wages. That is what sin actually returns. It also is a divine penalty. It is the sentence of a judge. And death, of course, as we know, is physical. A separation of the spiritual and the physical aspects of our humanity. It is spiritual in the sense that we're dead to God. And also it has an eternal implication. There is such thing as eternal death, as well as physical death and spiritual death, by which we come into the world and we need to be born again, because we're spiritually dead to God and we need to be made alive to God. And if we're not made alive to God in the new birth, then we experience the eternal death and we live dead to God forever, separated from God. And the question that is often raised in this whole issue of death, that is, that was reigning from Adam to Moses and continues to reign, as we're going to see in a moment. Is this too severe? Is this too extreme? Surely, is this surely an extreme expression of malice, an angry God, a God who hates men and takes every opportunity to curse and condemn us? Is that the picture? That is what some people say. This is not fair. This is too extreme. But God doesn't think it's too extreme. He does not lightly and carelessly afflict the children of men. And that means that when this death comes as a consequence of sin, it means that as far as God is concerned, this is a terrible, serious thing that Adam has done. And sin in us is a serious issue. We are accustomed to it. We live in it. We practice it. We delight in it. And sin is that thing which is the very contradiction of God's holiness, as Professor John Murray puts it. Death is not too severe. Death is the just result of this thing we call sin. And when Paul says here, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, the tendency on our part is to look back into history and say, well, that was the case then. Paul here is evidently speaking about those early generations of humanity when death was reigning, before Moses came and before the law was given. And it was reigning over those who had not sinned in the way that Adam first of all sinned. And what we must grasp is that what Paul is saying is not just that death used to reign, but death does reign. It's all around us. And we tend to recognize, of course we recognize that death is all around us, but we tend not to see the death that is all around us as linked to what Paul is teaching here. The Apostle Paul is saying what we have in the history of our world and before our very eyes, we're always hearing of people who are dying. I heard just, in fact, a few days ago, another someone that we know and a member of the family died. And I'm sure we all have experiences of people that we know, people that we're related to, people that we love, people that we're connected with, colleagues, and he dies. And all of these deaths are to be understood in the light of what Paul is saying here in verse number 14. Death isn't something that reigned from Adam to Moses. Death still reigns. Because Adam's curse and the entail of Adam's fall remains in the world even now as you and I gather here around the scriptures. It continues to the end. It is going to continue tomorrow. It is going to continue as long as the world stands. Death is going to reign. Because we live in what the apostle calls elsewhere this present evil age. We are living in an accursed world, and the generations that come all share the same sorry fate. Because death reigns. Sin continues. We don't need to search very hard to find sin. It's in ourselves. When we read the scriptures and we see what sin is, we must confess, well, that describes me. Because sin continues. Adam's sin leads to other sins. And sin continues as it began. What is the nature of sin? It is the defection of the heart. People sometimes think, well, I'm a good Christian because I don't do my neighbour any harm. I love my neighbour. I pay my taxes and all the things. And we tend to think of sin in terms of doing evil against our fellow men. It may be that we do nothing against our fellow men. But it may be that every single thing that we do is in reality a defection and a defiance of God. We may be willing to share our last $5 with our fellow man, and we won't give 5 cents to the cause of God in the world, because sin is always primarily Godward. And sin is a defection in our heart. There is no desire in any of us by nature to return to God. We've already seen that, you remember, way back in chapter 3, from verse number 9. There's none that seeks after God. And the idea that somehow or other God is dealing with us too severely. God is dealing with us as traitors. He is dealing with us as rebels. He is dealing with us in the way that sin impels him as a judge who does what's right. He deals with us the way that righteousness requires that he deals with us. Sin is out of control. We are living through a kind of a pandemic crisis on a global scale at the present time. And in some places, not so much here in Australia, thankfully, but in some places of the world, this virus seems to be almost out of control. And desperate measures are being taken. And if we're going to understand the seriousness of sin as a virus that is out of our control, we can't control it. We can't control sin. You try living half an hour without sinning. And by that I mean you try living half an hour loving God with all your heart. That's all we have to do. We're guilty simply because we don't love God. And that's our sin, and it's out of control. And I can't love God with all my heart. I don't have the wherewithal. And if this is not too serious in the eyes of God, what are we to make then of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? There are those who say, well, this is harsh, this is unjust, this is really taking a hammer to crack a nut. Very well then, how are we going to explain the words of Christ? Why is it that Jesus was so descriptive of hell as being the wages of sin, where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched, where it is better to cut off our hands and our feet than to pluck out our eye, than to go into that awful place where there's weeping and wailing? What is all this strong language about from gentle Jesus, meek and mild? This is Jesus speaking about the consequences of sin. Unless you believe in me, he said, you're going to die in your sin. Is he speaking truth? Is Jesus of Nazareth a deceiver? Is he deceived? Is he one who is out to scare us and terrify us and terrify the children? Why is there so much strong language in the teaching of Christ concerning this whole issue of sin and death, if it is something that is too extreme and it bespeaks a malicious nature in the God who made us all? That's why I'm coming back to this. Because sometimes it is easy for us, even as professing Christians, to skim lightly and to heal ourselves lightly, as the prophet says, healing ourselves easily. But our mortal disease is not easily healed. And yet there's something else that we should keep in mind as well on this whole issue of sin and death. Death coming and following on as a result of sin. And I mentioned this a week or two ago, and I mention it again because we need to grasp it. Death curtails sin. Death stops sinners going on sinning, making things worse for themselves and for other people. When we die, we stop sinning in that sense. We stop doing damage to the world. And there's a certain sense in which death can be a very, very good thing to control and to curtail and to restrain the sins of wicked men. It's a good thing that a man like Hitler comes to the end of his life in his 50s. It's a good thing that a man like Alexander the Great is brought to his death before he's 30. Who knows what mad mayhem and damage he would have done? What was he good for? He was good for killing people. And all the others that we can think about. And death on every hand, and it curtails our own sins as Christians. Because left to myself, if I was to live for centuries, these would be centuries of sinning. And God brings us to death and takes us away. There are a whole area, there are whole issues of questions and answers that really need to be addressed in what the Apostle Paul here is telling us about this terrible, serious issue, sin and death, because of what one man has done. And as I indicated a week or two ago, the apostle, five times, from verse 15 to 19, emphasizes one man, one man, one man, always one man. And just as sin and death comes by one man, so does salvation come by one man. And this is what Paul tells us here at the end of verse 14. Not only sin and death in the world doing their havoc amongst us, but Adam is also the one who is the type of him that was to come. Literally the one coming, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At verse 45. What does Paul mean here? Why does he speak here of Jesus as the one coming? And he is speaking of Jesus as the one coming because down through the whole record of the Bible, Jesus is always the one coming. The Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as man sinned and death was in the world and Adam was to be cast out of Eden, there was the promise given. You're familiar with it, the first message of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman. A promise was given right from the beginning. In the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, we're told of one who is coming. And in chapter 12, when Abram was given the promise, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Paul picks that up in Galatians chapter 3 and says it speaks of Abram's one seed. Moses spoke about the coming one. The Psalms speak about the coming one. The prophets were speaking about the coming one. You remember Jesus on the day of his resurrection in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus. And they were so disconsolate and confused. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken and how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise into his, enter into his glory. And then beginning at Moses and all the Psalms, beginning in Genesis, Moses, we believe, wrote Genesis. And the Psalms and the prophets, he led them through and explained to them how in all the scriptures there were those things belonging to himself. And later on that same night, gathered with the disciples, he led them through all the scriptures and opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, you remember how Peter reminds us there the gospel about Christ, the prophets were looking into it, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and they were looking forward to what? To the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. But it's not only in the Old Testament that we have the coming one, in the New Testament we have the coming one. Promises of his coming, the second coming. The Old Testament is a record of prophecies concerning the coming. The New Testament is a record of events concerning the coming. John chapter 14, I go away, I'll come back again. Verses 1 to 4. Matthew 25 at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he will come again. In Acts chapter 1, 9 to 11, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. We could repeat over and over again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, the resurrection, each in his order, those who belong to Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13, that great comforting passage. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we believe also that those who have departed will go to be with him. And when he comes again, they will come back with him again. Comfort one another with these words. The Old Testament saints were comforted by the promise of the one who is coming. And so it is in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but he will come again the second time, not to deal with sin, but he will come for those who are looking for him. When Christ came the first time 2,000 years ago, he came to deal with sin and death. He came to defeat sin and death. But sin and death still seem to be rampant in our world today. Death seems to reign, and sin seems to be unquenchable. And that is because sin and death are not yet defeated. When he comes the second time, he is going to defeat death. And that means that sin is going to be finally seen to be the defeated thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so here we have the serious issues, questions. And I've come back to these verses because Paul is dealing with grim realities that we see and hear all around us. And one day, unless the Lord comes, we too are going to enter into this experience of death, which is the wages of sin. But at the same time, it is the beginning of a glory where sin finally is going to be destroyed in our experience. And just as in the Old Testament times, God's people, they lived by faith and they hoped and they loved, and they waited, and they watched for the coming one. And Adam, we believe, became a man of faith, and he too would hope, and he too would wait in love and watch and long for the day of the one who was coming. So the Apostle Paul here is homing in on the big issues, and the Christian gospel is not going to be understood properly. The seriousness of it, the glory of it, is not going to be properly understood until we see how solemn and serious it is. There is a serious note in the gospel, because there is a serious note in the issues with which the gospel deals. Salvation is a serious business, and Christ is in a serious blood earnestness when he went to the cross of Calvary to bear away our sins, to destroy sin and death at the last, defeat it, and undo the terrible, tragic work that the first Adam had brought upon us all. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man as once we bore the image of the earthly man. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in these verses. Well, let us leave it there for this evening.